an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Let's join our hearts together and pray. O Father in heaven, in light of the things that we have already sung, in light of the things that we've already read, in light of the things that have been prayed, O Father, we come to you with sincere thanks for your goodness towards us. We come before you tonight thanking you that we can have audience with you through your Son. And so it is in Jesus' name that we come tonight, thankful for the grace upon grace that is found only in him. We thank you tonight and we ask, Father, that you might come and by the power of your Spirit through the Word, that you would instruct us, you would encourage us. Those who are weak in faith, they might be strengthened. Those who have no faith, that they might see Christ as the very need that they have for eternal life. We thank you and we pray and we ask, be with us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, back in 2009, then Senator, now former President Barack Obama, exhorted all Americans to check their tire pressure in an effort to increase fuel efficiency. The data showed that millions of Americans were driving around on deflated tires, and for us to then become less dependent upon foreign oil, I suppose, check your tire pressure. Besides affecting your MPG, right, your miles per gallon, driving around on deflated tires does put stress on steering components. It makes them wear out more quickly. It causes your driving to be more difficult, and even given enough time, could cause a catastrophic loss of life if a tire blows out just at the wrong moment. That could happen if it's being driven around on a deflated state. Well, what is true of car tires, I think, is also true of many Christians. Many Christians drive about their lives not so much on deflated tires, although I suppose that's probably true as well, but they're driving with a deflated view of Jesus Christ. They're driving about their lives not understanding who he is, what he has done. They're driving about with a deflated view of their life in him. And this is what I believe we see going on in the church at Colossae. This is what I think burdened the Apostle Paul so much to write to this church. He wanted to see them mature. This fledgling church, actually it was probably two other churches associated with this letter as well. He wanted them to know. He wanted them to finish well. You see, what was happening here was that there were false teachers who started to have an influence in the church. Many commentators have tried to guess exactly what this false teaching was, and as many commentaries there out there are, or as many opinions there are about what that exactly was. But reading the text, a few things I believe become really clear. First thing is that this teaching was alarming to the leadership. It was viewed as something very dangerous. Epaphras was probably a leader at the church of Colossae, a man who struggled in his prayer for the Colossians, A man who was alarmed by these events going on, so much so that he took a real long journey. It was a very long journey to go see the Apostle Paul and to get counsel from him. And that's how the Apostle Paul learned of what was going on. That's how he learned of the Colossian church. Secondly, I think the teaching had something to do with religious practices. It had something to do that centered around food and around observances, around certain rituals having to do with moralistic, legalistic kind of living. There was an element as well of worshiping angels, having spiritual experiences, of severe asceticism, of treating your body in a very severe fashion, and a focus of a religious experience as a way, as he said there at the end of chapter 2, as a way to try to stop the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, stop sinning. And so they were looking to these things. You can read then of Apostle Paul's assessment in chapter 2, verse 8. Paul's assessment of this teaching, whatever it was exactly, was that it was based on human tradition. He said that it appeared to look like wisdom, thus hinting at how deceiving it probably was for them. I mean, you don't fall for things that look stupid, right? You fall for things that look wise, things that are going to help you. But most importantly, I think Paul assessed that this false teaching, whatever its exact nature was, most importantly, perhaps most disturbingly, it had a faulty view of how the church viewed being connected to Jesus as its head. And you can see that in verse 19. So Paul had heard about these believers. They were genuine believers. He expressed thanksgiving to them for how God had brought them to faith and how their faith was solid in Christ and how they had a genuine and sincere love for each other and how the gospel was beginning to bear fruit in their lives. This was a church that was doing rather well. This was not a church in disorder, say the Corinthian church. But having heard of this, how these Colossians who were once hostile to God and were now reconciled, they were now starting to show fruit of that reconciliation in their lives. He expressed how he was struggling so greatly for them. As I think he saw, like many believers, the Colossians had begun to take their eyes off of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, Paul starts to open up one of the most glorious, one of the most descriptive portions in the Bible describing who Jesus Christ is. Beginning in verse 15, he tells them, reminding them of how Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the one who created all things. Christ is the one whom all things hold together. Christ is the one who's the head of the church. Christ is the one by which all the growth and direction in Christian life flow from. Christ is the one, as it says in verse 20, made peace between God and man by the blood of his cross. Christ is the one who died for them to present them holy, to present them blameless. I think we see Paul's concern for this ancient church was this. This church was having a crisis of confidence in Jesus Christ. They were having a crisis of confidence. And I think Paul apprehended that their view of Christ had become deflated, in other words. And because of that, that made them susceptible to these false teachers. It was easy pickings for them once they had taken off their eyes off the sufficiency of Christ. The false teachers' criticism of the idea of Christ alone, period, was probably chipping away. It was something that was probably held in derision back then, just like it is today. The acids of their criticism of Christ alone was probably eating away at the foundation of those who were weak in faith, maybe new in the faith. Perhaps it was influencing these Christians to soften up the hard teachings of Christ, tempting them to do that, taking away the offending parts of the gospel. But I think what we see here is that, most of all, that it was eroding their confidence in the sufficiency of Christ to adequately, sufficiently address the issues of life, the issues of sin, and therefore it had to be causing them anxiety, worry, as they started looking for all these other areas of life to deal with sin in their life. So after Paul declares Christ's preeminence in chapter 1, defending his Christ's supremacy in chapter 2, Paul goes on in the text that we're going to look at to demonstrate Christ's preeminence in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, by assuring them of how their past, how their present, and how their future life is such that they could be confident, they could be full of hope and full of gratitude as they live out their lives as individuals and as they live out their lives in the corporate church at Colossae. So come along with me and let's look at these verses and see how union with Christ and the Christian's past, present, and future is a source of confident assurance. So the first thing we want to see is how the Christian's past is a source of confident assurance. Many people in the world, as they think about their past, if they were completely honest with you, they would confess that they have some skeletons in the closet. They have things in their past that they're ashamed of. They have things in their past that if they could, they would really want to do differently. That things that they hope no one will discover, and in the shadow of that past, they live in the present under the shadow of that past with a sense of anxiety, fear, worry, sometimes even paralyzing panic. And while I would no way would want to minimize that, no way would want to discount that, of how those past events really do can form us, shape us, and give context in our lives. For the Christian here, Paul says in verses 1 and verse 3, he points to two particular past events in the Christian's life that should be so as formative as the day you were formed in your mother's womb, as formative as the day you were born, and should be a source of great confidence in the Christian life. In verse 3, Paul declares this. He says, Christian, you have died. You have died. It is true. And in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, you have been buried, which makes sense because that's what you do with corpses, right? You bury them. Well, what do you mean I have died? What does that mean? If I have somehow died, my body certainly didn't seem to get the memo. If I have died, how is it that I seem quite alive? My spirit within me even, my desires, my loves, my choices, my will, they all seem to be very much alive. What does that mean, I have died? Furthermore, Paul points to another past event in verse 1. See it there? He says, you have been, past tense, raised. You have died, you have been raised. For the Christian, here are two events in the past that are a source of rock-solid confidence and assurance in this life. You have died, and you have been raised. The key to understanding what Paul means comes by two small but glorious words in the Bible. And those two words are, with Christ. Or in other places, you read it, in Him, with Christ, or in Him. You see those words for the first time in the book of Colossians in his first command that he gives in chapter 2, verse 6. He commands them, walk in Him, reminding them that they were being built up in Him, Just a few verses down, you see in verse 10, he reminds them that they have been filled in him. And then you see later in verse 11, he says, in him you were circumcised, as a picture of death. You have been circumcised. In him you were buried. In him you were raised. And in verse 13, Paul says, God has made you alive together with him, with Christ. These two words, friends, in Christ, with him, in him, almost always in the Bible refer to what's called union with Christ. Union with Christ. The Bible pictures this union between God and man in various ways. In John 15, it's pictured, for us to help us to understand, it's pictured as a vine and branches. Life flowing through the vine to the branches. In Ephesians 5, it's pictured as a picture of the husband and wife, and all the physical and relational intimacy that would conjure up. If you're married here tonight, your marriage is a picture of the union between God and man. In 1 Corinthians 12, and also here in Colossians, it's also pictured as a biological, organic connection, a body connected to its head, Jesus Christ. Rory Scheiner, in his book, One Forever, says that union with Christ can be like when you're at an airport about to board an airplane. The plane is off to some beautiful place. Let's call it Hawaii. It's off to Hawaii, and if you're going to get to Hawaii, the question is, what relationship do you need to have with the airplane? Well, he says, would it be helpful to be under the plane, admiring the massive wings, the massive landing gear, the wheels? Would that be helpful? Would it be helpful to be inspired by airplanes, watching them fly, watching them take off, watching them land, and saying to yourself, one day, I'm going to fly. Be inspired. Would that help? Or how about, he says, what about following the airplane? I'll take my compass out. I'll notice what direction the airplane is going, and I will follow that airplane. And if I run fast enough, and if I swim fast enough, long enough, I'll get to Hawaii, right? Well, of course not. You won't get there. The key relationship, he says, you need to have with the airplane is this. You must be in it. Thank you. In it. You must be in it. Why? Why is that? Now, here is the illustration of union with Christ. Here's the point. What happens to the airplane happens to you. So if someone asks you, did you get to Hawaii? They're asking you, were you in the airplane? Right? So there's the illustration. And here's the point then, because Christ has become incarnate, he's become a man, united to humanity with us. When we are in him by faith, through grace, what happened to Jesus happened to you. That's the staggering, shocking, amazing truth of the gospel. We're going to observe here in a few moments, remembering what happened to Jesus by taking the elements of the bread, his body, taking the elements of the cup, his blood, remembering him, remembering what happened, taking into ourselves, as it were, what happened. What happened? There was a perfect life there. A perfect life lived without sin. What happened there? There was the wrath of God poured out for sinners. What happened there? There was the satisfaction of divine justice. What happened there? There was new life that came out of the grave. What happened there? All of that happened. And if you're in him, that happened to you. The hymn, were you crucified, were you there when they crucified my Lord? I'm sure many of you know that hymn. Ask an important question. Were you there? If you're a Christian, the answer is yes. You were there. You were in him. You were with him. You were in his mind's eye. You were and are united to him by faith, so that what happened to him happened to you, Christian. Do you believe that tonight? Are you trusting in that tonight? The answer to those questions is the difference, friends, between heaven and hell. Christian, you have died and you have been raised with Christ. That is an undeniable fact of your past. And listen, it is not based on how you feel about it. As I get older, I'm just getting more tired of people coming up to me and saying, Paul, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about this? It's like, what does it matter how I feel about it? What do I believe? And what do I think? And how am I ordering my life on what you're saying? That's what matters, not how I feel about it. It's also doesn't matter. It's not based so much on how much your life is lived out in accordance with it. Although Paul will talk about that later in chapter 3. The fact is, the plane has landed. It's in paradise. Just ask the thief who was crucified with him. And what happened to him, if you are in him, this past event, by faith, through grace, is also true of you, that there is therefore a confidence in a new life, an indestructible life, an eternal life, just as Christ's life is indestructible, just as Christ's life is eternal. Well, secondly, not only do we as a Christian, you have confidence in your past, but Paul goes on to say that the point here is the Christian has confident assurance in his or her present hidden life in Christ. The Christian has a confident assurance in his present hidden life in Christ. In verse 3, Paul says that your life is hidden with Christ in God. The verb that is translated hidden communicates something indeed has happened in the past. Namely, you have died, but something has happened to you, but it has a current and ongoing present reality or quality to it. Your life now, present tense, is hidden as a result of being in Christ. Now, what does that mean? How is your life, how is the Christian life a hidden life? And how does that bring about a confident assurance and hope? Well, first is this. It is hidden, the Christian life is hidden in the sense that it is unseen and is ungrasped by the world. Christian life is an unseen life, and the world does not understand it. The Apostle John, speaking of Jesus, said this in chapter 1 of his gospel. He says, Jesus, he was in the world, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. As the world fundamentally misunderstood Jesus, who he is, what he did, so you also, as a son, as a daughter of the king, as a disciple of his, will be misunderstood. You'll be ungrasped by this world. Why? Because your life is hidden with Christ. I had a coworker some time ago. She rejected my invitation to come to church, responding to me saying, oh, like many people do, oh, the church is just filled with hypocrites. I don't want to go. And after telling her, reassuring her at IBC, we take membership seriously, and those who have a profession of faith and are members, but are living something else differently in life, we take that seriously, and we deal with that. But then I also told her that she does not see the many tears that true Christians shed because they're not living up to the light of their confession. She does not see the sorrow. She does not understand the nature of the sorrow that true Christians experience in their life for their sin. She does not see the many hours spent on the knee confessing sin, asking God to forgive, trusting that God is a God who richly pardons all who come to Him by faith. Going back even further in my life, I remember when I was first converted, my friends at the time said, you know, what has come over you, Vasco? Vasco was a nickname back then. I don't seek to resurrect at this point in my life. So don't go there. But they said to me, Vasco, what's come over you? I don't get it. And that's the point. They don't get it. They don't understand. The natural man does not understand the things of God. The Christian's life is hidden in that regard. And it's also hidden because it's not physical. Paul uses a word for life when he says your life is hidden. He uses a word that doesn't refer to biological life, your physical body. He could have used a different word if he meant that, but he didn't. What he meant is that your life, your spiritual life, not less real than a biological life, real life is hidden with Christ. It is real, but it's a life that's not physical, and therefore it's unseen, and therefore it is hidden with Christ. Life here spoken of by Paul is also hidden, that it's by faith. It's not by sight. Paul said in Romans 8 that hope that is seen is not hope. But we hope for the things that are unseen. The Christian's life, a life that is filled with hope, is in the realm of things unseen. Not things less real, mind you. Real things, but things that are unseen. So how does this hidden life with Christ begin or bring confidence then to us? A life of joy, a life of peace, a life filled with gratitude. And the answer is this: your life is hidden with Christ, therefore it is safe. Your life is secure. That's what it means. What's the most precious thing about you? Those of you who have lost loved ones will quickly answer that. The most precious thing about us is our life. Our life. Not our possessions, not our careers. Our lives are precious things. And our life is hidden with Christ, and thus it is a safe, secure life. Paul said in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. Peter said that our inheritance is unfading, undefiled, imperishable, kept in heaven for you. In other words, it's safe. It's safe and secure. When the apostles were in the boat with Jesus, they feared for their lives when that storm rose up. They thought they were anything but safe. Had to have been some storm because many of them were seasoned sailors. They thought they were anything but safe. But the rebuke they got from Jesus, after with the word he calmed the storm, he rebukes them. Why? He rebukes them because they did not realize who they were with. They were with Christ. Being in the boat with Jesus, you are safe. You are safe. Safe from the dangers. Safe from the dangers that will drown your soul. Safe from the wrath of God. Safe from judgment that will cast your soul to all eternity in hell. You are safe. The Christian's life is hidden with Christ. Because your life is hidden with Christ, it is safe, it's secure. But now notice, there's another tense here spoken of, a tense that points to the fact that thirdly, The Christian has a confident assurance in a future revealed life in Christ. The Christian has a future revealed life in Christ. The hidden life of the Christian in verse 3 will one day become a revealed life in Christ. And that revealed life is entirely bound up in Christ. Christ in the past, Christ in the present, and Christ in the future. When he comes in glory to judge the living and the dead, those who were with him will be revealed. That hidden life will now be revealed, revealed in glory as they appear with him. The Apostle John said this in his first epistle. He said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We shall be like him in every way, not in essence. We are still creatures. There is a creator-creation distinction that ever is there. Not him in essence, but in character. We will be like him. This is what Paul said in Romans 8:29. We're in fact predestined for this, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Our true inner beings will be like him. That war that goes on for the true believer every day, the war and the battle with sin will one day be done. It'll be over. The battle is over. The King has come. The experience that you might have in your morning devotions, you feel like you're soaring in the heavenlies with Christ, and then by 9 o'clock, only to come crashing down because you've had a sinful thought or a word with a coworker, that will be gone. Hallelujah. That hidden life in Christ now, that life with Christ now that is sometimes filled with tears and remorse, seeking God for forgiveness, will be a distant memory, that battle. Peter speaks of this event as a grand homecoming. After telling them to make their calling and election sure, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he said this, "For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom." You will receive a rich welcome. If you recall seeing images, movies of all the World War II servicemen coming home, being greeted in New York with all the parades, all the bands, you know, all the celebrations, all the hugs and kisses, right? Those men, rightfully so, were receiving a rich welcome home, right? Well, there will be a rich welcome home. When nothing the world has ever seen when Christ comes in glory. Jesus' glory and the glory of the revealing of the sons of God is the pinnacle of all history. It's what it's all pointing to. Even the new heavens and the new earth, as amazing and as who knows what that's going to be like, is not even as big of a deal as the revealing of the sons of God. Paul said in Romans 8 that the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God, not the other way around. This revealing of the sons of God, this hidden life in Christ, where you live a life that's misunderstood by the world, sometimes misunderstood by Christians themselves, not fully grasping what this means, will all be revealed. A revealed life full of glory. And this future gaze, this future reality, when gazed upon, when longed for, through the eyes of faith, creates confidence. It creates hope. It reminds us of who we are. It reminds us of where we are going. It reminds us what the end is. And knowing this end should make a difference in your life now. Have you ever watched a movie where, because you didn't know how things were going to work out for the main character, things did not look good, the producers, directors, actors do such a great job that you're on the edge of your seat, filled with anxiety and dread that this is going to go terrible for this person. To be relieved at the end, right? All's well. It ended well. And you didn't see it going along. But then you watch the movie a second time, and then what happens? You're a bit more relaxed now, aren't you? You might even enjoy the movie better the second time, as is my case sometimes, because I'm so filled with anxiety about what's going to happen. I don't really enjoy myself. But instead of the second time, what is it? You're more relaxed. Why? Because you know the end. Now, the end, knowing the end, doesn't take away the same struggles. It doesn't take away the same pain. It doesn't take away the same conflicts, right? But the edge is taken off because we're more relaxed, because we know how it ends, right? It is by knowing the end, it's like a ballast in a ship. A ballast is put in a ship not to take away the storms of life, because the fact that there are storms of life. And with a ballast in the ship, it keeps you steady. It keeps you moving along, and it keeps you from being knocked over. Well, that's the effect of knowing the end for the Christian should be. It is a ballast, and it gives us a confident hope in the future. Well, out of this confident assurance that flows from our union with Christ that has past, present, and future aspects to them, Paul gives two commands, and I'm so appreciative of this as a guy who doesn't come up here and preach all that often to come up with applications. This was real easy because the Apostle Paul gave it to us ourselves. So here we are. What did he say? He commands then, in light of all this, the past, our present life, this hidden life, and this future glory, he says this. He says, because of these things are true, seek the things above. That's his first command there, you see, in verse 1. They were united to Christ, these Colossians, in his death. And they were now free and able. The condemning power of sin had been broken. The enslaving power of sin had been broken in this death. And now they were free. And because they had been raised to new life, these Colossians would now begin a process of mind renewal. They were able to truly set their minds on heavenly things. In keeping with who they are in Christ, united to him, Paul commands them to seek the things that are above in verse 1. The New American Standard Version puts it, I think, better, translating it, keep seeking the things that are above. It is a present, ongoing reality. Keep seeking this new life. Keep seeking or living a life in keeping with your new nature. New nature brings about new living. And Paul is saying, keep seeking that. If you're a Christian here tonight and you've been walking with the Lord for 20, 30, 40 years, Paul would tell you, keep seeking Christ. If you're here tonight and you've just come to faith, last week, the Apostle Paul would tell you, keep seeking him. Keep seeking him. The new nature that union with Christ brings is one in which you're called to keep seeking the things above. It's a kind of a seeking, as one commentator put it. He said this, it's a seeking that is more than just a seeking to discover, it is a seeking to obtain. The emphasis, he says, it's not on the seeking, but on the object sought. And what is the object here? The object in view is Christ himself. Not a philosophy, not an experience, but a person. The person in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one who he says is seated on the right hand of God. In other words, the one who has all authority, more authority than these false prophets, more authority than these angels you're worshiping. It is Christ, the one who's seated at the right hand of God. Seek him. That's the object in view. It is like a treasure, Jesus says himself. A man discovers that treasure. He covers it up. And in his joy, he goes and sells all he has so that he can obtain it. He's not just seeking it. He wants it for his own. It's like an object. It's like a pearl, Jesus said. A pearl of great price that a pearl merchant has been searching for all his life. And then he finds it. That pearl that's none like other, no other pearl in this world. And what does he do? He sells all he has, and in his joy, he goes and out seeks the pearl. He obtains the pearl. Well, that's what we're to do here. We're to seek to obtain Christ himself. Paul commands the Colossians to seek and set their minds on things above, because although these Colossians had a solid foundation in trusting Christ, the object of their faith had somehow, I believe, become deflated of him. It was influencing them to forget who they were and who Jesus was and what he had done. The Colossians had come to a point in their lives that their deflated view of him, their deflated view of their union with him, and a deflated view of Christ's sufficiency was ebbing away of their spiritual vitality in life. The very thing that they would need, spiritual vitality that comes from an organic union with Christ, if they were ever going to put off the earthly things that he commands later in chapter 3. Well, how about you? How about you tonight? Have you been driving around your Christian life with a deflated view of Jesus Christ, like these Colossian believers were? Could that be the explanation of why some of you struggle, some of you do not find the spiritual vitality in your life to overcome the sin that besets you all the time? Anger, lying, pornography, covetousness, whatever it is. Perhaps you're like these Colossian believers in that you become cynical. I think probably a lot of them had become cynical. That's why they were turning to other things. And perhaps you're like them and you become cynical that your life is not producing the fruit that you thought it would at this point in your Christian experience. And as a result, you're like them. You've started or you're tempted to look at other things as a means of reforming your life, as a means of sustaining your life, your spiritual life. You're searching for the next big thing, the next big conference to go to transform your life. Perhaps you're looking at putting stock in the gurus of our age. What are the gurus of our age? Scientists, psychologists, therapists, philosophers, educators, right? Perhaps you're looking at them. Perhaps you're like the Colossians, some of them, and you've just settled into a legalistic, oh, don't touch that. Oh, you know, don't handle that. Oh, don't taste that. You know, don't smoke, chew, go with girls to do lifestyle. A legalistic, moralistic life that has really ebbed all the joy of Christ out of your life. And you are struggling to keep the joy of Christ in your life because you're trusting in other things. Well, and you know the sad thing about that all? Here's the sad thing. And the Apostle Paul mentions this at the end of chapter 2. The sad thing is that none of those things, not experience, not legalism, not education, not therapy, nor any worship of any other kind, has the power to put sin to death. It's futile. I can almost hear the Apostle Paul saying, so how are all those things working out for you? It wasn't working out very well. It can't, because it is only Christ. It is Christ. It is Christ alone. It is the reality of your union with Him by faith through grace. It is the fact that your past, the fact that you have died with Him, the fact that you've been raised with Him, and it's the fact that you are currently hidden with Christ. You are safe and secure in Christ alone. The power to seek Him, the power to set your mind on Him, and the power, as he goes on to talk about the put-offs, earthly things, and put on Christ, is also found. The power to do that all is found in your future confident hope to be revealed in Him when He comes in glory. Well, tonight, we're going to come before the table. We're going to remember Him. And may our thoughts, as the Apostle Paul encouraged us, be set to heaven. May our thoughts be towards Christ, who He is, what He has done. And that is where we receive heavenly blessings. And those blessings, friends, are closer than you think. So may you be inflated tonight. Not deflated, inflated. Pastor Steve this morning and last couple weeks has been helping us to see the glory of God, to see the bigness of God. Well, tonight, may we be inflated to see Christ is the one who's sufficient, that Christ is the one who's glorious, Christ is the one who's worthy of all our worship, and find setting our minds on this fact, that being in Him, what happened to Him happened to you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. We are awed. We stand in amazement of how Christ, God Himself, would become a man, becoming united to us in our humanity, and that we, through faith, You would be pleased to unite us to Him as a branch is united to the vine, as a husband and wife are intimately connected, as a building, as a body itself is connected head to the body. We are amazed at this. We ask You would forgive us of unbelief, and You might grant us faith to believe, faith not only to seek, but also to obtain Christ, Him crucified. May we lay a hold of it by faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.